you would take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll continue our study in that book. But before we do, Joe Blue brought me a little tiny vial of some sort of medication. Apparently it got dropped in the cup for the donut contribution. So check and see if you're missing your medication. And if you need this little vial with pills, I'm going to stick it in my pocket. Come talk to me after the service. It's nitrogen for heart attacks. Okay. That's good to know. In case I get stuck in the sermon, I may take one. So. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to look this morning at verses 3 through 8 as we continue in this very practical section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. Pray now your Spirit would work in these moments through your ancient, infallible Word. Change our hearts. Convict us as Christians. Comfort us. Encourage us. Father, for those who are lost, we pray that you would save us. Bring us to yourself for the first time. Commit the whole time to you now, Lord. Work in our lives as you see fit to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week about our vision and our purpose statement, and there'll be more to come later on, but I think this is an appropriate time for those things to be developed as we approach this very practical section of Romans. Remember, we've been talking about the theology of salvation all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 11, and now in chapter 12 to the end of the book, things are going to get very practical. And nowhere more so than right here in chapter 12 as Paul talks about getting along with one another, dealing with one another, practicing spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. I thought about a title for this week of the sermon, and I call it Three Essentials for a Healthy Church. What does a healthy church look like? Well, there could be three, there could be 10 essentials. You could find them all over the Bible. But in this particular passage, there are, I believe, three essential elements for a healthy church body. And that's what we want to be. That's why we develop a purpose statement and a vision for ministry, an idea of what our church will look like in years to come. It's because we want to be a healthy church. We want to be a church that conforms to sacred scripture. We want to be a church that in its worship and fellowship and evangelism and mercy ministries, all the things that we do what God wants us to do, the way that God wants us to do it. And so it'll be in a constant state of change. In Romans 12, I believe Paul gives us three elements or three essentials for a healthy church, the way the body should function. And I'd like you to jot these down if you're a note taker this morning. The first one is honesty. Honesty. What do you need to make a church healthy? You need honesty. That is personal honesty from its members, from those involved. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, that is, realistically, in accordance, and this is important, with the measure of faith God has given you. I love those words. I was reflecting on those words this past week. God has given all of us a different measure of faith. God has called us to do different things. And so we're gifted in different ways. We're wired differently in terms of our personalities. Some of us are more public type people. Others are more private behind the scenes type people. And Paul says in this verse, basically, be yourself. Be honest with yourself about your gifts, about your abilities, about the particular place that you're at in the Christian life. You know, the Bible says to forbear with one another. And not every one of us began the Christian life in the same way. Some of us were raised in Christian homes. Some of us were raised in what would be anything but a Christian home. Some of us have been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years. Some of us for 20 or 30, 40 months. And so the Bible calls us to forbear with one another. But in order to do that, we need to be honest. Church ought to be a place where people can show up and be honest about their lives, about their situation. I was wondering why Paul said this, because after 11 chapters of theology, it'd be easy for a Christian to get kind of high-minded. I mean, God has chosen me. He's brought me to Himself. He sent His Son to die for me. I am a special person. And we as Christians, because we're still sinners, have a way of muffing things. We get the right information, but we apply it the wrong way. And too often, we can get a high opinion of ourselves. And we start to compete. You know, I have that in my neighborhood. I fixed one neighbor's yard and his beds. And his neighbor beside him thought, I want my yard to look better. And so they go back and forth about which plants to put in, how much more color. There's a competition taking place, and I benefit from it because I'm making money as they compete. So I don't complain. And each yard gets more beautiful as Jonathan and I work on those yards together. But Paul says there shouldn't be this type of competition in the Christian life. Now I thought to myself, why is there competition in the Christian life? It's because a great deal of it is unable to be seen. Can't see God. Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. So when you come to Christ, it begins that faith walk. Now here's what happens. Some of us have more money than others. Some of us have different views. Really all of us different views from each other. And there are things that we do, and we can't see God, but we know we walk by faith, and so there's nothing tangible, really, except the Scriptures to determine how we're to think, how we're to view life, how we're to view our personal experiences, how we are to judge whether or not God is involved in our lives. And too often, Christians begin to compete. We compete in all areas, like godliness and holiness. I remember early on as a Christian, somebody made it clear to me, you weren't godly unless you got up and prayed a certain amount of time at a certain time of the day. You just weren't godly. You weren't godly unless you had the right political viewpoints. You couldn't possibly be a Christian unless you were of this political persuasion or this political persuasion. We have different struggles and backgrounds. We think about honesty. Some of us have struggled with sin that others of us would never want mentioned publicly. Some of us have gone through experiences that others of us would never even begin to imagine. The trauma of that experience. And we all bring that to the table as Christians. Some of us think God's favor is upon my neighbor and not upon me. I experienced that in seminary. I remember there was a young lady there who couldn't have kids. It seemed like the thing to do in seminary was to have children in addition to studying. You know, so everybody had children. We thought it was in the water. One by one, every woman was getting pregnant. But there was one lady who was not getting pregnant. And I remember there was a high-minded young lady who grew up in a Christian home and never really had any difficulties or problems in her life. And she used to look down at this other gal and thought, well, it's because of some sin you've done in your former life. It's because you were immoral before you were converted to Christ or even after you were converted to Christ. And that's why you can't have children. That was her attitude. Now, I don't have the time, and again, you don't have the patience for me to describe what God did in that young lady's life to adjust her thinking. But my point is, we can get high-minded and start thinking more of ourselves, beyond ourselves, higher than ourselves than we should. And that's what Paul is saying. Be realistic. Be honest. Have a humble opinion of yourself. We are all dirty sinners saved by the grace of God. We come to the church as a place where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we're called to be honest with one another in accordance with the measure of our faith. That is, God has given you a certain measure of faith to do a certain thing. I remember when I was young and a young preacher, and somebody, you know, people always compliment your sermons, and You're going to be the next Billy Graham and all this sort of thing. And you go on, and the tragedy is when you start believing that sort of thing. And then you get older and you get in your 40s and you realize you're not going to be Billy Graham. You know, you're never going to preach on TV or do this sort of thing. And that's okay. Because my significance is not wrapped up in that. It's wrapped up in my relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why Psalm 139 is so beautiful. The Lord says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew your unformed substance. Before there's a word on your lips, I know it all. I know you inside and outside. You can't go to the depths of hell without me following you there. That's how much I love you. And we see that vividly in the gospel. God loves us. And our significance is wrapped up in not our performance, but who He is. Who He is. And He's given us a certain measure of faith to do certain things in the body of Christ. And too often we get this messed up. Now, this is somewhat complicated. I'm talking about being honest, and so I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be very real. In my life as a pastor the last 15 years, I've had people that are high-minded. I've been high-minded myself. What I mean by that is forcing my views, my opinions, my circumstances, my understanding of the faith, not according to Scripture, but according to the more intangible areas upon somebody else. We have to be careful about that. Some of us have pet doctrines. Now, that's very prevalent in the Presbyterian Church. We talk about predestination. Some of us talk about it perhaps so much so that we can't even fellowship with somebody that doesn't hold that view. Or we won't talk to somebody that may see ordination of a woman as acceptable. You see what I'm saying? These are doctrines. These are things in Scripture that we wrestle with, that the church must wrestle with all the time. And so as we wrestle with these things, we must be careful not to have pet doctrines or believe everything we believe so strongly or with equal strength. I mentioned that before. I've met people that have a particular mode of schooling, and they believe in that mode of schooling as strong as they believe in the Trinity. What's wrong with that? Well, the Trinity is a cardinal Christian doctrine. It's not to be negotiated. But the way that you educate your children, there's a lot of gray area. And a lot of ambiguity in Scripture. And you could build an argument for public school and private school or homeschooling. All kinds of schooling. So we need to have some liberty there. If we're not careful, we can hold on to a pet doctrine and carry it around with us and make others feel like they're lower than we are. Your personal experience. You know, we came to Christ in different ways. Some of us came to Christ and there were things that just dropped out of our lives immediately. I have a friend like that, Mark Carey, a former associate pastor. He's a drug addict in California. When he came to Christ, he stopped overnight, cold turkey. I've known many other people that have had a genuine conversion experience, but their experience subsequent to that has not been that cold turkey experience. Sometimes they struggle for the rest of their lives with that particular thing. It's like a thorn in the flesh. And all Paul is saying is, be honest about it. Don't think above yourself. Don't think beyond yourself. We all don't have to have your personal experience. My experience differs than yours. I didn't come to Christ in a tent crusade. I didn't fall on my face and speak in tongues. I simply realized what I'd been taught for 5 or 6 years prior to that, and it's just like a light clicked on, that Jesus died for me personally. When I was in college, I had people tell me that. If you don't speak in tongues, you can't possibly be a Christian. I said, well, that's not what the Bible says. You know, or if you don't have this particular view or this view. I remember going to a conference when I was in New Orleans. And a man standing up and speaking, he was talking about urban ministry and suburban ministry. And he said, the problem in America is all those who live in the suburbs need to sell their house and move into the inner city and minister in an urban context. And I walked up and I said, you really believe that? He said, yes. I said, well, where's the Scripture for it? And he pointed to some ambiguous place in Isaiah that did not address selling one's home and forcing oneself to move into the inner city. It was a viewpoint. It was an experience that he had. But he was high-minded about it. He wanted everybody else to have that experience. I remember when I was in Maryland, one of the first church members that came into my office. First thing they asked me, they stormed right to the door, sat down. It didn't say, how is your transition going? What was the move like? Do you enjoy Maryland more than Florida? The first thing they asked me is, are you registered to vote? Merry Christmas. And I quickly responded, that is none of your business. Now let's sit down and talk about it. Don't walk away from the table. Don't get angry with me. Let's talk about it. Why is this so important to you? Why is this taking the place of the gospel to you? You know, some of us are very passionate about social issues like abortion and pornography. You grow up in a single-parent home, you are likely to be more passionate about the plight of the single mother. You with me? We have different things that, as individual Christians, we're wired differently. Our experience is different. And therefore, we're to live out our lives and know when to be tight and when to be loose when it comes to our thinking. And that's why Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Because the older you get as a Christian, the more your views will change, your personal experience will be altered. And you'll have experience and lesson and experience and lesson, one after the other, that will shape you and make you into the man or the woman that God wants you to be. What I'm burdened about may not be what you're burdened about. I had a lady in DeLand came in my office and said, you will be there Saturday to march in the anti-abortion march, won't you? Now, I got a little sinful at that point. I said, no, I'm planning to go to an ACLU meeting. And then I'm going to check out Louis Farrakhan on the radio. And I quickly apologized for being a smart aleck, but I sat down and I said, that's not what I'm going to do this Saturday. I've got four children. I'm going to go home and I'm going to spend some time with them. Try to be a better dad. The Bible says that, as well as it says preserve life. And all of life is a balancing act. But let's not get our idea that my views and my experience is higher than yours. Let's humble ourselves and submit our minds to sacred Scripture. And just be honest about it. Be honest about it. Bottom line, the church is made up of a bunch of struggling, dirty sinners meeting together to assist one another to mature in Christ. It demands love and patience, humility, honesty, and transparency. Don't be a phony. You come to the church of Jesus Christ, we don't come to parade our righteousness. We come to demonstrate we don't have any, and that all of our righteousness is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if we've got problems and hang-ups and habits and things that we struggle with and thorns in the flesh, this ought to be a community of relationships where we help each other work through our stuff. Now that's challenging. And relationships are always messy. They're never black and white. They're never cut and dry. Our measure of faith drives us to abide in Christ. That's why I love John 15 and Romans 15. John 15 says of Jesus, abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit without the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. How do I work the tensions of this life? By abiding in Christ. How do I learn to receive someone else, to love someone else? By abiding in Christ and obeying Scripture. I want you to notice something in Romans. We're going to study it later, but turn over to chapter 15 with me. Turn over to chapter 15. Paul says it again in different words. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. And he goes on, look at verse 7. Therefore accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Paul says there should be honesty. Abide in Christ, receive one another. Your worth is not wrapped up in your political viewpoint. Your Christianity is not wrapped up in that, or any social ill, and your passion to fight against it. Your Christianity is not wrapped up. The church is not about that. We're not about electing politicians, or fighting pornography, or abortion, or alcoholism, or drug and substance abuse. Those are individual ills that individual Christians become passionate about. But they must never take the place of the gospel message. And if we maintain that distinction, we'll do well as a church. But also, when folk come in here with those problems, let's not be so quick to judge. Let's work with them. Love them. Receive them. Understand where they're at. Paul says, let there be honesty. Let there be honesty. Let us share with one another too. You struggle with things, I struggle with things. I've told you in the past I struggle with tobacco. Still do. It's always a struggle. It's always going to be a struggle. Since I was 7 years old. It's a long time. You know, the other day I had some in my briefcase. My daughter found it and handed it to my son. I said, oh boy. Oh boy. Dad needs Jesus so badly. But I'm honest about it. And you be honest about your stuff too. Your struggles in life. Your sins. Some may seem more heinous than others. But that's not the point. The point is that there is love and acceptance in the body of Christ. And also discipline and encouragement and challenge. We're going to see that in just a moment. Paul says, let there be honesty, then let there be unity. Look at verses 4 and 5. Let there be unity, just as each one of us has one body with many members. And these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. Here Paul compares the physical body with its many members with the body of Christ. Now I treat every part of my body I treat every part of my body with equality. I don't love one hand more than I do the other. I don't love one foot more than I do the other. When I trim one set of toenails, I move on to the other set. Yeah? Whoever knew anybody that treated one part of the body like that over another, especially when there's pairs? You know, I guess earring and piercing, that sort of thing, but we won't go there. But we treat our parts of body with equal love and concern and equality. And Paul wants us to be, in all of our honesty, to love and receive one another with equality and kindness. Paul stresses upon belonging to one another. Note, not to control. It's not one another in order that I may control you, but one another because you matter to me. You're a part of me. Now, I don't want to get high-minded. Justin made this comment a while back about Greek. We're charged to study the Greek language. There's nothing mystical about Greek language. It's a language like Ugaritic or Italian or Spanish. But in this passage, he talks about one another, and the word he uses is the word allelone. Which basically sounds like all alone. And I was studying this past week and I thought, man, that's really weird. Why would the Greek word basically smack of saying all alone when it's talking about one another? But you see, the beauty and the picturesque of the Greek New Testament is that words like that have so much meaning. When the Bible uses all alone, it's saying all and alone. The all make up the one. All alone. We use all alone differently than that. All alone as if we were isolated, doing our own thing. Not the Bible. The Bible, as is typical, smashes together two truths. It's like in 2 Corinthians where Paul said, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's as close as Paul could say that Jesus absorbed all of our sin without saying that he was a sinner. And here he is saying, I'm trying my best to communicate that we belong to one another, we should love each other, we should share openly and honest with each other so that there is unity. I'm trying so hard that I could be easily misunderstood. You're not alone. All of us make up the one. Now, unity is not uniformity. You should not have to look or think or act in a certain way to find acceptance with me or anybody else, because our acceptance is not based on our performance. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We're all different. Nor does it mean relativity. Think about that. In the New Testament, you had Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees emphasized uniformity. Everybody had to act, think, feel a certain way. The Sadducees were loose when it came to truth. Kind of like you can believe that if you want to. Angels, spirit, a lot of things are up for grabs. A lot of things that shouldn't have been up for grabs. Unity doesn't mean uniformity or relativity. What it does mean is a diverse group of people coming together and looking at the face of God, like Psalm 42 says, and Lord, work out my sin. Help me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Help me to pant after you as a deer pants for water. So that all of us collectively are seeking after the face of God and forbearing with one another without falling off the edge of uniformity and of relativity. I call them the ugly twin church mice. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen a mouse, a lot of people are horrified of mice. It's scary. I saw one, had to kill one at a grocery store one time when I was 16. This woman was screaming and standing on a bench, and this little mouse was just standing there looking at her. And she was not going to be satisfied if I simply swept the mouse away. I had to execute the mouse. And it was not a pretty sight, but she was greatly relieved and got down. And I thought about the church. You know, we often talk about quiet as church mice. But a mouse in the church is no good. You've got to call the pest control agency. And one of the pests in the church is uniformity. We think everything has to look and feel a certain way. Everybody's got to conform to my way of thinking. Or relativity. That's the way our society functions. We live in a world of relativity. We live in a current day of tolerance. Everything is to be tolerated. Now listen to me carefully. As an American citizen, being tolerant is a good thing. Being open-minded is a good thing. Because you're secure. God is in your heart. Christ has saved your life. You don't have to worry about how this world's going to turn out. You already know the end. So you can listen to somebody that has views very different than yours on morality or politics or pollution or war and not get all uptight about it or feel like you have to start marching or something or writing your congressman. You with me? That's the way people of Arminian persuasion behave, because they think it's all on them. Listen, we have a sovereign God who's summing up all things in Christ. The end's already been determined. And so we are to be tolerant as American citizens who happen to be Christians. Listen to all kinds of people and their backgrounds and viewpoints. We're not to practice uniformity. We're not to practice relativity. We need to be more tolerant toward the world and less tolerant toward sin in the church. This is complicated. It really is. It's very difficult. How do you practice church discipline when I just told you to be honest about your sin? I don't know. You know? You come and share with me that you're struggling with a certain sin? That demands wisdom. It demands pastoral wisdom. You as a Christian, when somebody comes to you and tells them, I struggle with homosexuality, the first thing to do is not to run to the elders and say, I want to bring charges against this person. Talk to the person. Find out what's going on in their life. Struggle with them. Wrestle with them. Get to know them. Now, they may be a member, they may not be a member. And that's going to govern, to some degree, the way that you deal with the situation. But all of it demands wisdom. So that we don't fall into that uniformity or relativity. God hates sin. He wants sin dealt with. He makes that clear in the Scripture. Because we're called to be forbearing with each other, but the same Bible that calls for forbearance also calls for obedience and accountability and discipline. That is, when we join Christ's church, we're to conform to the image of Jesus, and we're to help each other do that. That means speaking the truth in love with each other, not lying to each other. If I see a problem as your, not just your pastor, but as your friend, I'm going to speak to you about it. I'm not just going to shove it under the carpet. I take a risk at that point. You could end the relationship. Or you could realize that I did it in love. That I want to see you grow up in the body of Christ. And respond in a favorable manner. That's what unity is. Doesn't mean uniformity. Doesn't mean relativity. It means speaking the truth in love. And having the other person in mind to build them up in Christ. Whatever is necessary. Sometimes a word of encouragement. Sometimes a word of rebuke. Knowing when to be soft, when to be firm. And there's no way to determine that unless we keep seeking the face of Christ. Paul says, let there be honesty. Let there be unity. Unity doesn't always mean that everything looks the same. Not everybody agrees on everything. I remember in the Bible the story of Phinehas in Numbers. The Israelites were committing sexual sin with the Midianites, and a plague broke out. God hates sexual sin. Let's not lie about it. It's the way it is. You belong to the body of Christ. You're God's child. You cannot lie to yourself and practice sexual sin. Can it happen? Yes. Should it be repented of? Of course. And Phinehas, as Moses and all of them were mourning the fact that the Israelites had committed sexual immorality with the Midianites, this man brought a Midianite woman into the tent and began to have relations with her. And Phinehas picked up a sword and he went and skewed both of them to death. He executed them in broad daylight. And the Bible says that God made a covenant of peace with him. See, peace doesn't always mean the absence of conflict. Many times you must have conflict in order to have peace, because sin must be dealt with, especially in the family of God and the body of Christ. And so tolerance and obedience and accountability and discipline, forbearance and these things are not mutually exclusive. They just demand wisdom as to how we work them out. And I must always ask myself the question, am I responding as a Christian brother or sister in Christ to another Christian, or am I responding as an American citizen who happens to be a Christian in this particular situation? What does it look like? What does it look like? God gave Phinehas a covenant of peace after he put two people to death. But you see, God hates sin. He wants it dealt with. And so we make a commitment to one another with a sense of unity that we're going to grow up and that I am responsible to you. You're responsible to me. We're going to be honest with each other. We're going to share our lives together and enter into a sense of community. That's what a healthy church looks like. It's not a bunch of people showing up trying to display how godly we are. It's a bunch of sinners showing up saying, I need help. I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling in my views of substance and whether or not I'm abusing or not. I'm struggling with my finances. I'm going in debt. I'm trying to live the American dream, and I realize I'm believing a lie. I need a job. I don't have skills. My marriage is falling apart. And our family doesn't look like a focus on the family type family. Can you deal with that? That's the way the church should be, so that we address honestly with unity what's going on. One third quality, and that is diversity. Diversity. Paul says there must be honesty from the individual Christian. There must be unity. We look at the body of Christ and we have to unify, come together, and we have to work toward that. What does it look like? I don't know. It's challenging. I always think about clothing. You know, as a pastor, you get challenged about your clothing. I walked into a grocery store one time and a drunk met me coming out, had a shirt and tie on, and he said, I want some money. And I said, I don't have any money. He looked at me and he says, you're a rich man. And I said, why do you say that? He said, you got a shirt and tie on. And you got lines on your forehead. You must be a computer man, you know. And I said, no. You totally misunderstand. I'm not a computer man. But he misread me because of my clothing. So I decided to wear a clergy collar for a while. And of course, that always gets you in trouble because some people think you have a vicar complex, you know. You want to be the Pope one day. No, that's not it. It's just easier to get into the prison or the nursing home. So I decided, instead of giving offense one way or the other, I'm going to develop a Reynolds Wrap tinfoil suit. Please everybody, make it right. You know, it's not something that it can cling to. It's slick, so bad things slide off. It's shiny. People say, there's my pastor, you know. But it's also mundane, because you wear it every day and everybody gets tired of it after a while. So it meets every need. You know, tinfoil suit. An example of unity. What does it mean to have unity? It doesn't mean wearing a tinfoil suit. It means simply being yourself, being honest, and saying, Lord, I want to work toward the development, not of my clothing, not of my exterior, as much as my interior, my heart, my character, my walk with God. That's what I want. It involves honesty, unity, and diversity. Now note, he says, according to the grace given us. He doesn't say according to truth, but our abilities and application of the truth. That's where diversity comes in. You cannot have a church that believes a number of different things when it comes to orthodox doctrine. That's what the liberal church believes. It really is mutually exclusive. I saw one church the other day that had several different documents in their book of confession. And the funny thing about it is they contradict each other. So it's saying you can believe whatever you want to. There's something here for everyone, even though they exclude each other and they contradict each other. Paul says there should be diversity in the people of the body of Christ, not in terms of truth, especially about matters that are so blatant in sacred scripture. That's part of the problem with our culture these days. We try to tell ourselves that some things are acceptable, when in fact the Bible says they're not. They're wrong. And the world's going to do that. They do that naturally. But it shouldn't happen in the church. We must be honest with what sacred Scripture says. There should be diversity. Look at what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. We have many different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, I'm not going to go into all the gifts this morning, but you know what they are essentially. Prophesying or encouraging or giving. God has called us to do different things. And he says there's diversity in the body of Christ. And like I mentioned, there's some things that are diverse and others that are not. Many of us have a diverse taste in music. You know, I like classical music. I like hip-hop. I like smooth jazz. I like rock and roll sometimes. Depends on what mood I'm in. And I may listen to a diversity of music on the way home, but I don't come home and talk to Diane about a diversity of wives. You know? A blonde and a brunette. No. That's not acceptable. See, diversity is a very good thing in one area, but it's downright sinful in another. And we have to be able to tell the difference. When is diversity accepted? When is it not? Now, let me give a public service announcement on the spiritual gifts. Don't spend all your time going to conferences and listening to tapes on spiritual gift gurus and trying to determine what your spiritual gift is. We do that all the time, especially in the evangelical church, because most of the time in the evangelical church, it's all about me. I come to church to get my gas feeding. I come to church to fill up my tank. I come to church for me. What programs do you have for my kid, my child? What do you have for me? Me, 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 all the time. Instead of, like Paul says, as a servant. The root reason for the gifts of the body of Christ is not for you to show off. It's to provide service to the body of Christ. So start trying on your gifts for size. How do you determine that? Look at the needs. Look at the needs. We got a youth group, for instance, that's growing and developing. You know what the big problem is? Justin and Angie can't stand out there by themselves and govern all those kids. The need is for some other adults to be there. Just to be there. You don't have to say anything. You just hang out. Some of us are gifted to drive a bus. We don't talk much. Others are gifted to simply hang out with young people. That's what the need of the moment is. But if you walk in there and say, you know, I don't have the gift of prophecy, and I'm not cut out with young people, and I'm not this, and I'm not that, instead of looking at the need primarily, you get it all wrong. We evangelicals are famous for that. We'll go to conferences and read books and determine what our gifts are and what they are not. And then we isolate ourselves and forget about the needs in the body of Christ. We've got senior citizens that need a visit. Listen, you don't need a splashy personality to visit a senior citizen in a nursing home. All you need is love, honesty, truth. Somebody gives me a gift. I don't question what store it was bought. I don't question whether or not it's to my taste or preference. If somebody came to me and said, I bought you a suit. Here's a gift certificate for $200 to go down to Steinmart and get a suit. I don't go down there and start saying, you know, I don't buy suits at Steinmart. I only buy them at Dillard. And I only buy a Hart, Schaffner & Mark suit because that's my preference and taste. And so I'm going to critique this whole situation. I don't do that. You go and accept the gift. Then you begin to use it and apply it. That's the way God is with us. He's giving you a gift. He's saying, take it and use it in the body. Larry Dickey's doing that as he comes in his wheelchair serving senior citizens every Tuesday, having a covenant group for senior citizens. Now, if Larry can do that, how much more can all of us serve in different capacities to love and cherish the body of Christ? You know, the funny thing about this gift, this list of gifts, is that the ones that would communicate the greatest sense of diversity are not even mentioned. Like the temporary sign gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings and miracles. You talk about diversity. You talk about excitement. They're not even mentioned in this list. They're apostolic gifts, I believe, that ceased with the period. Now what's infinitely more important is encouraging somebody. Faith, giving to somebody, serving somebody. Look at the list of gifts. It's amazing. Paul calls us to diversity. We're not like each other. We're gifted in different ways. We have different talents and abilities, different personalities, and different things to bring to the table as we seek to make this church what God would have it to be. And it's hard. It's going to demand a lot of work. And tell people, don't join Seminole Church unless you're ready to join, ready to work. It's not just a place to hang out. Part of our history is we used to be a bigger church, but now we're smaller. That means we have to be involved. We can't entertain spectators. Everybody has a group to belong to, and everybody's got a job to be involved in the body of Christ. I liken the whole thing to a movie, one of my favorites, Hoosiers. You know that coach Norman Dale, who was a coach in New York somewhere, very, very highly successful, but he punched out one of his college students, and it ended his collegiate career in New York. So he found himself in Indiana at a high school in Hickory, a little tiny town in Indiana, as a high school basketball coach. And he started to coach the team. He was given a second chance. What I love about that story is there's so many Christian themes, like honesty. He was honest about his past. He didn't parade it. You know how some people are, they're very proud of what they used to be as non-Christians, and they parade what they were instead of simply being honest about it. Norman Dale had punched the student out. When other people found out about it, he didn't deny it. He was honest about it. There was also unity. He began to build a basketball team. There was no uniformity. All the players were different. Different skill levels, different heights, different abilities. There was no uniformity, but there was no relativity either. If you were on the team, there were certain standards that you were held to. You had to show up to practice. You didn't have a smart mouth. You didn't mouth off to the coach, or you'd be off the team. There was discipline involved, along with acceptance, and he held them in balance and tension. There was also diversity. He takes on this no-count team in this no-count town who has the star the likes of Jimmy Chitwood, who's scholarship material, and this other kid who can't shoot granny shots when it comes to the foul line. And he takes this team with his honesty, his unity, and his diversity, and all the way to the Indiana State Basketball Championship. I love that picture. Because in the midst of it, one of the students has a dad who's an alcoholic. And the whole town's written him off. But Norman Dale, who's coaching a basketball team, finds the time to work with this man because he realizes, I was given a second chance, and your dad deserves a second chance. And he brings him on the team as a coach, and he gets drunk again. But he doesn't discard him. He ends up in a hospital drying out. The man learns a valuable, powerful lesson. And you look at that movie and you see unity, honesty, diversity, all of it together. The very thing that the world should see when they look at the body of Christ. A bunch of honest people seeking to be unified on things that matter. But diverse, just as diverse as the characters in the Bible, as the disciples. Different. Let's all strive to become like that. It begins with a personal relationship to Jesus. I trust you would invite Him into your heart today if you don't know Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Scriptures, such simple truth, and yet filled with complexities as we work it out. Help us to wrestle with the truth. Help us to seek Your face as the deer pants for water. Make us to be the body of Christ, actively practicing truth, living for Your glory, honest, unified, and diverse. Make us that kind of a body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.